Once again, good morning, everyone. You know, I rarely do this, but this rarely happened. My brother and his wife and his kid are here. I just want to introduce you to them. Chuck, welcome. So once again, happy New Year to all of you. We're going to kick off a brand new series called The Great Questions of Life. Really excited by this series. We're going to be looking at some of the first order questions of life. We ask a lot of questions, but oftentimes we go through life without asking the most important questions of life. Questions like, where do we come from? Where are we going? Who are we? What is the meaning of life? How do I know what's right and wrong? So we're going to look at some of these questions as we start out the new year. And to kick it off, today we're going to look at the question, the first question, where do we come from? And the subtitle of the sermon is The Harmony of Science and Faith. The question is, are we just a random accident in the universe, or are we created by God? This is an important question for many reasons, but let me just give you two reasons why I think it's really important. One, this dramatically affects the way we live. How we answer this question dramatically affects the way we live. If we're just a random accident in a universe, there is no purpose for our lives. It just means nothing. Life is about maybe trying to make something out of a meaningless existence. Maybe finding some joy and living life in the least tolerable way. And you know what? There's absolutely no right and wrong. And if there is right and wrong, it's just a social construct. And there's no real way to gain a sense of worth or value of who you are, except by things that you accomplish. So in many ways, your life is a salvation by works. And if you can't build it right, everything crumbles. And even that is purposeless and useless in light of the vast reality of the universe. So when faced with the logical consequence of a godless universe, it is a pretty bleak place. So this answer, this question matters. The second reason it matters is because we need to explore this issue. Because some people believe that science has disproved Christianity. Richard Dawkins, a famous atheist who wrote a book called The God Delusion, argues that you can't be an intelligent scientific thinker and still hold religious beliefs. Is he right? So, we're going to dive into three questions. One, the question of the origin of the universe. And two, the origin of life. And three, what all these things mean. So I just want to start out from the get-go to tell you that this is going to be one of those dense sermons. There's no way around making it dense. We just have to roll up our sleeves, put our thinking caps on, and go through the material together. So every once in a while, I'm going to ask you, are you with me? And I want you to answer, yes. Even if you are not with me, I want you to answer, yes. All right? All right, so let's go. So first, the question of the origin of the universe. Of course, from its very first sentence, the Bible presents a creator. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The universe had a beginning and God created it. The ultimate reality created reality. The timeless one created time. Limitless one created space. All time, space, matter, and beings are created by God, who must be outside of the created universe. You know, if God created heavens and the earth, he can't be a part of the heavens and the earth. He must be outside of the created universe. He can't be a part of what he has created. A beam in a house cannot be the builder. Builder cannot be a part of the creation. He must be greater than the creation. The Bible teaches us that God is infinite, but the world is finite. That means God does not have any limits. He does not have a beginning. He does not have an end. However, the Bible teaches us that the universe is finite in that there was a time when the universe was created. It didn't always exist. There was a point in time when God spoke the universe into existence. A powerful word, let there be light, and there was light. He created the world through His word. You know, scientists used to think that the universe was infinite. In fact, that was the prevailing belief among physicists and astrophysicists up to the beginning of the 20th century. Only until about 90 years ago did that change. Scientists used to study the stars and assume that the universe always existed. However, in 1929, Edwin Hubble found a phenomenon called redshift. He's an astrophysicist who worked out of Los Angeles at Wilson Observatory, right up the hill over there. And he found a phenomenon. He found that the galaxies were, galaxies within our universe, were moving away from each other. In fact, he found that everywhere in the universe, objects were moving further away from each other. If everything was moving further away from each other, then at some point, all the galaxies were together. And this incredible, as this incredible massive entity. And Hubble's finding led to a massive number of studies and measurements, and now, 90 years later, there is a consensus among scientists, astrophysicists, physicists, that the universe had a beginning. In fact, it began at a single moment, and they call this moment the Big Bang. This theory actually completely reversed the way physicists and astrophysicists thought. Now, to me, this sounds very much like the biblical story of creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If the Big Bang is how it happened, what was there before the Big Bang? What caused the Big Bang? You know, science really can't answer that question. Francis Collins, he was the leader of the Human Genome Project, one of the greatest scientists of our time, wrote in his recent book, The Language of God, and by the way, this sermon is very influenced by that book, I highly recommend it, and he said this, "The Big Bang cries out for a divine explanation. I cannot see how nature could have created itself. Only a supernatural force that is outside of space and time could have done that." You know, even agnostic scientists are coming to that conclusion. Robert Jethro, one of the world's most renowned astrophysicists and a well-known agnostic, wrote about this in his book, God and the Astronomers. And he said this in his final paragraph of his book. He said, "At this moment, it seems as though science will never be able to raise the curtain on the mystery of creation. For the scientist who has lived by his faith in a power of reason, the story ends like a battery. He has scaled the mountains of ignorance. He is about to conquer the highest peak, and he pulls himself over the final rock, and he's greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries." Are you still with me?
Yes.
All right, good, good. The next part I might lose you, so pay attention, all right? So, now, there's something about the Big Bang that is very unique that's been mystifying the scientists. It's called the fine-tuning problem, meaning that they noticed the way that the Big Bang happened was extremely, extremely fine-tuned to create an environment for human life, to create carbon, for example. And sometimes scientists call this the entropic principle, meaning it's extremely fine-tuned to create human life. And so, you know, there, as they look at the Big Bang, Big Bang just didn't happen. There's this incredible degree of fine-tuning in the way that the Big Bang happened. Stephen Hawking, famous astrophysicist out of Cambridge, he wrote this. He said, "Why did the universe start out with so nearly the critical rate of expansion that separates models that recollapse from those that go on expanding forever? Even now, 10,000 million years later, it is still expanding at nearly at the critical rate. If the rate of expansion 1 second after the Big Bang had been smaller by even one part in 100,000 million, the universe would have recollapsed before it ever reached its present size." What Stephen Hawking and other scientists are saying is that there are many precise variables that create the environment necessary for what the universe is now. For just example, the fact that the universe has carbon that creates possibility of life, whether it's here or it's anywhere, that could only happen if this 1 zillion thing, possible thing that happened during the Big Bang actually happened. If that didn't happen, it would not have happened. There would be no possibility of life whatsoever. Francis Collins says this. He says, "The chance that all these constants will take on the values necessary to result in a stable universe capable of sustaining complex life forms is about infinitesimal." I think that's that word. "And yet, those are exactly the parameters that we preserve. In sum, our universe is wildly improbable." So the question is, why is this the case? Why is the universe so finely tuned? Why is it so particular in a particular way that if 1 zillionth of something was different, there would be no carbon-based life? You know, this problem is acknowledged by all astrophysicists. So the fine-tuning, it's called the fine-tuning problem, entropic principle, and people are struggling with this question. And there are three possible responses to the fine-tuning problem. The first option is called the multiverse hypothesis. Now, not universe. Uni means one. Universe, there's one universe, but it means multiverse. They believe that there's an infinite number of universes out there that were simultaneously created or sequentially created with different values of physical constraints and maybe even different physical laws. And so, and of course, we're not able to see them, measure them, or know. We're not able to test them in any way possible. But the argument is that the fine-tuning of the universe is not miraculous. It's simply one of the byproducts of trial and error. When there were billions and infinite number of Big Bangs that happened, one of them happened in this precise way that we're able to sustain carbon-based life. So this is called a multiverse hypothesis. The second option is that there is only one universe, and this is it. This is the one that we live in, and it just accidentally happened to have all the characteristics to give rise to intelligent life. We are, in essence, very, very, very lucky. The third option is that there is just one universe, and this is it. And the precise tuning of all of the physical constraints and physical laws to make intelligent life possible is not an accident. It reflects the action of the one who created the universe in the first place. So it is the God option. Now, regardless of one's preference in terms of option one, multiverse, option two, accidental, number three, God, this raises a theological question. Stephen Hawking said, he's still an atheist for many different reasons, but he acknowledges this. He said, "The odds against a universe like ours emerging out of something like the Big Bang are enormous." I think there are clearly religious implications. Hawking said this in A Brief History of Time, in his famous book. He said, "It would be very difficult to explain why the universe should have begun in just this way, except as the act of God who intended to create beings like us." Another scientist, Arnold Penzias, he's a Nobel Prize winning scientist who co-discovered cosmic microwave background radiation that provided strong evidence for the Big Bang theory in the first place. So he said this, best data we have are exactly what I would have predicted had I nothing to go on but the five books of Moses, the Psalms, and the Bible as a whole. So, given that, which option is the most logical option? Okay. So let's take option two first. Option two is really the least probable. It has the smallest probability of being true. It's one in a zillion chance, and it just happened. It only happened once, and it just happened to be the way it happened. So it's the one that is least probable. Scientists came up with the multiverse theory, the multiverse hypothesis, because they weren't satisfied with the choice between option two and three. Two seems highly improbable. Three seems like, oh, you have to believe in God. And so they said there must be another way, so they came up with the multiverse theory. So let's take out option two as the least probable. It leaves us with options one and three, multiverse hypothesis versus God. Here are some reasons why multiverse hypothesis is problematic. Okay, first, there is absolutely no scientific evidence for the existence of multiverse, existence of any universe outside of our universe. And it is unlikely that there will be any evidence, any scientific evidence in the future for this hypothesis, because it simply cannot be tested. Universe, by definition, means everything we can see and measure. This is beyond the scientific method. And so it cannot be tested. You know, scientific method means you have to, you observe something, you create a hypothesis, and then you test it. And then if it's confirmed, it becomes a theory that can be retested by other people to see if it's true. But it can never be tested. And that's why some scientists, and I was reading a guy named John Polkinghorne, who was an Oxford physicist, who's credited to be one of those discovering quarks, some stuff, okay, says that this multiverse hypothesis is not a matter of physics, but more a matter of metaphysics. Metaphysics is philosophy, basically. So Polkinghorne describes this hypothesis as sort of a metaphysical guess. So he says this is not science. It's philosophy. It's a matter of opinion and speculation based on logic. Because it's the only other reasonable, possible explanation if God is not involved. And so that's the first reason why it's problematic. It's not scientific. Secondly, now, if we follow this philosophical argument, it goes like this. If there were infinite number of universes, and we're just one of those universes, then it's possible that, to explain the fine-tuning problem, it's possible that we are who we are because we just happen to be one of those. But now, this is true if we know that there were infinite number of universes, and we can never know that. An idea that if there were enough monkeys typing on a typewriter, that by some luck, they could actually produce the work of William Shakespeare is improbable, but only a possibility if you know that there are a bunch of monkeys jumping around the typewriter, right? And even then, you would think, well, it's highly improbable, but we don't know if there are any monkeys jumping around in the typewriter. We don't know if there's any other universes out there, so we can't really solve the problem of fine-tuning through this. Third problem with the multiverse hypothesis is this. It leads from the Occam's razor, a principle in logic that suggests that the simplest explanation for any given problem is usually the best. Now, scientists use this a lot when they come to push and shove. And since Big Bang is the way that the universe was created, there's a consensus on that among scientists. Option three, the Creator God, is the simplest solution to the fine-tuning problem. And it not only solves the problem of fine-tuning, it solves the additional problem of what's behind the Big Bang. So even if there were multiple Big Bangs to create multiple universes, as the multiverse hypothesis speculates, it does not solve the problem of what's behind each of those Big Bang. What caused the Big Bang? What existed before the Big Bang? Can universe come from nothing? No scientists have been able to solve this problem. But the option three gives us an answer to that problem. God is the one who fine-tuned the creation to make it what He intended to be. You guys with me?
Yeah. Yes.
All right.
Okay, all right, so it's going to be less dense from here on. So you guys made it through the mountaintop. Now, let's go on to the second point, the origin of life. I've been talking about the origin of the universe. Now, let's go to the question of origin of life. And I know that if you're a Christian, you have a lot of questions about this stuff. And, you know, especially when you went into your high school biology class or college biology class, and you learned about the theory of evolution, and you've been wondering, how does this reconcile? What do I do with the creation narrative of the book of Genesis? And I know some of you, as I did, sort of dealt with it by compartmentalizing our lives. We kind of sort of, this is my faith life, and this is my intellectual life, and so you just don't combine it, because if you combine it, you're afraid that you're going to lose your faith, or whatever, or the other way around, you might look like a stupid person in class. So I know that many of us have been struggling with this issue. Let me start off by saying that Christians who are sincere followers of Jesus Christ disagree on how to read the Genesis passage. Conservative Christians, people who believe hermeneutically in the script, high view of the scriptures. I'm not talking about liberal Christians who have a very low view of the scripture, but they disagree on the interpretation of the Genesis passage. So I think this is an area that some of us might have to agree to disagree. Some Christians believe the story in a literal way. God created the universe in six literal days. Of course, this runs counter to the theory of evolution that we learned in biology classes. The idea that all species, including you and me, evolved over millions of years into human beings through a process called natural selection. Charles Darwin proposed this theory, and it is universally accepted by biologists right now. Now, other Bible-believing Christians interpret Genesis differently. They point out that the Hebrew word for day has many meanings within the scripture. Since the sun didn't appear until day four, the writer probably didn't mean 24-hour day. The word can mean a long period of time, like the day of the Lord. So they say it is possible that God may have used evolutionary processes to create species. Many Christians read Genesis 1 as a poetic and theological narrative that is not meant to be a scientific account of the creation. Poetic language can be true without being literally true. When the psalmist wrote, "The world is firmly established, it cannot be moved," in Psalms 93:1, he was using a poetic language. But when Galileo opponents took it literally, they argued that Earth was stationary, and the theory that the Earth was actually revolving around the sun was wrong. So in the same way, these Christians feel that we shouldn't take the creation narrative as if we're reading a scientific account of creation. That's just not the way it was written, or the genre that it was written in. Genesis was written by a real person, in a real context, to a real audience, to address a real question that was being asked in that day. Those were not questions about the Big Bang or the multiverse theory, or about you know, natural selection or Darwin or modern science. These discussions were not going on at that time, and that's why the book was, that is not the reason the book was written. It was written against the backdrop of polytheism, of that culture. In the Mesopotamian ancient Near East culture, lots of gods were being worshipped. Lots of objects were being worshipped. The sun was worshipped. The moon was worshipped. People would look to the stars to give them guidance. They thought their future was controlled by the position of the stars and planets. They didn't believe that there was a connection between these gods and how they should live, morality, ethics, or justice. They believed that human beings were created to provide food for the gods and to be the slaves of the gods, and people were just an afterthought, and therefore infant sacrifice was often a part of their worship. The writer of Genesis is concerned with these ideas and uses the linguistic raw material of that day, of that age, of that culture to make statements that were radically unique in its context. And this is what he's saying. He's saying there is only one God, and this God is the God who created heavens and the earth. The creation is good, but it is not God. Human beings in particular are unique as they were created in the image of God. That something has gone wrong and we are not as we should be. Death and decay has messed up creation. That they came because of sin. And that God is the only hope to set it right, because we cannot do it in our own. That's what is at the core of these opening passages of Genesis is about. The writer is not trying to answer the question posed by modern science, because there was no modern science back then. There was a different agenda. Let me just give you a couple of other thoughts as well. Now, in the first day of creation, according to Genesis, God says, "Let there be light," and there was light. There is light, Genesis 1:3. Again, this is written against the backdrop of time and culture when people worship the sun and the moon, and creation of town unfolds in Genesis. The writer uses the poetic language in the description. He says, "And God spoke, and it was so. And God saw that it was good." You see that repeated. This is Hebrew poetry. If you look at Genesis 1:16 to 19, it says, "God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the vault of the sky to give light over the earth. God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day." The great light that governs the day, we call it the sun. Does anybody think that it's kind of odd that the sun doesn't show up until the fourth day? Have you ever thought about that before? Again, I think very clearly that the writer of Genesis is not trying to give us a modern scientific chronology of when the sun showed up. He's not saying there were 3 days when there was light and darkness, morning, evening, and then on the fourth day the sun came up. That's not what he's trying to say. But by the way, this understanding is not a new thought among modern Christians, developed in the context of modern science. There was a church father named Origen, who was born in the second century. Origen probably knew some of the disciples of the disciples. And he said, he was born in 185, and this is what Origen wrote. He said, "For who that has understanding would suppose that the first and second and third day existed without a sun and moon and stars, and that the first day was as it were without a sky? I do not suppose that anyone doubts that these things are intended figuratively and not literally." In other words, the point of the writer of Genesis is something much bigger than the chronological account of what was going on. That's why I don't think the idea that he's talking about 24-hour day periods jives with the meaning of Genesis. His point was that don't worship the sun, don't worship the moon, don't look at the stars for guidance. God is God. God made the whole thing. It is only God who should be worshipped. Could God use evolution for the development of life on earth under God's guidance to create human beings who are unique and made in his image? I think God could use any kind of process that he wanted to. Now, whether you take Genesis more literally or poetically, I think it's up to you. We need to learn to respect one another. Christians have disagreed on this question for centuries. St. Augustine, one of the greatest theologians of the church, and definitely one of the greatest intellect of his time, in the 4th century, late 300s, was aware of the debate on the interpretation of Genesis. And this is what he said. He says, in matters that are so obscure and far beyond our vision, we find in the Holy Scripture passages which can be interpreted in very different ways without prejudice to the faith we have received. In such cases, we should not rush in headlong and so firmly take our stand on one side that if further progress in search for truth justly undermines this position, we too fall with it. What a forward-looking guy. He's saying, hold your opinions carefully, because as we find out more, you don't want your opinions to be crushed by progress. Now, whichever view you take, you should know that there's not necessarily a conflict between science and faith. Especially faith in God through the scriptures, as revealed in the scriptures. Albert Einstein wrote this. He said, a legitimate conflict between science and religion cannot exist. Science without religion is lame. Religion without science is blind. Yep. Are you guys still with me?
Yes.
All right. Okay. So now, what does it all mean? So what? You know. So let's try to pull all these things together. I think theology will not answer the details of what nature looks like or how nature works. You have to study science. You have to study the universe. You have to study the human body. You have to study matter, atoms, subatomic particles like electrons, protons, neutrons, fermions, leptons, quarks. So that list is close somewhere. And you have to study cells and DNA, the building blocks of life. I think the more you study it, the more you appreciate its complexity, its smallness, and its vastness. And maybe we can come to a point like in Psalm 19:1, where it says, heavens declare the glory meaning just mighty, the weightiness, the limitness, the power, the glory of God. The heavens show us just how big, how huge, how unfathomably powerful and magnificent our God is. And at the same time, maybe you'd be struck, like in Psalm 139, verse 14, where he says, I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well in many ways, even looking at our bodies. It makes us give glory to God. I think in many ways, science becomes a way of seeing the magnificence and the glory of God. But science has its limitations. You know, as I talked about, scientific method is that you observe something, create a hypothesis, you test it, and then if it's confirmed, it becomes a theory. That could be confirmed by others, by empirical evidence. And so that's the scientific method. But the deepest questions of life cannot be answered by the scientific method. We must answer them in order to live. But science does not give us the answer to questions like, why are we here? What is the meaning of our life? What is our purpose? What should we do? How should we live? Stephen Hawking, you know, that brilliant scientist, has admitted science has solved may solve the problem of how the universe began, but it cannot answer the question, why does the universe bother to exist? Now, why did God create the universe? Why did he create you? Why did he create me? Is it kind of lonely and bored, didn't have much to do, and thought, hey, this might be a fun project, that's what's going on? What was this powerful, infinite God doing before he decided to create the heavens and the earth, before Genesis 1:1? You know, actually, the Bible gives us a hint of an answer to that question. If you look at Genesis 1, verse 2, it tells us that the Spirit of God was hovering over the water. So it looks like the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, was there with God in the beginning. And then if you look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 to 3, it says, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets and many times in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. So the Son was with God before the creation of the universe. Jesus was there before the creation. He created the world through Jesus. He says, so the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit was there before the creation according to the Bible. And what did they do? What did the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit do? Jesus actually gives us a hint of what they were doing before the beginning. In John chapter 17, verse 4 to 5. And this is a prayer that Jesus prayed right before he was arrested and crucified. This is Jesus' prayer. He says, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Glory I had with you before the world began. They live in mutual glory. They love one another. They affirm one another. They honor one another for eternity. Well, we experience in drops that we're experiencing in ocean fall. There was a dance of the triune community of God. There was a glory in the triune community of God. There was love in the triune community of God. It was a perfect community, one yet three, three yet one. Yet. Then why did he create us? Having a lot of fun. Why did he create us? In John chapter 17, verse 24, Jesus prayed this prayer. And this gives us another hint. Father, I want those of you, those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. God created you and me to be with him, to see his glory, to see his glory, the glory of the triune God. God created us to experience this glory. There was the dance of the triune God, and God created us to join him in the dance. Amen? He is the Lord of the dance, and he has created us to join him in the dance, to experience his presence, to experience his love, to experience his glory, to live in his presence, in fellowship with God. Amen?
Amen.
Let's go to that prayer. Thank you, Lord Jesus. What a beautiful reality it is. That you love us. That you created us. That you invite us to join the dance of the triune community of God. If there's been hesitation in our lives, unable or unwilling to love you with all of our hearts and all of our minds because of our issues with science, or maybe a misunderstanding, if there was an issue with science, Lord, I pray that you would wipe that out. You would take away that hindrance to us being with you, to us loving you, to us living in your presence, O Lord, to us seeing your glory, even through silence, to see your glory. Help us to fully be liberated to see the magnificence of who you are and experience that day to day in our lives. Lord, guide us. Guide us, Lord. In 2018, there's been a lot of things. We face a new year, Lord. 2017, we had a lot of things happening. Now, as we face this new year, help us, oh Lord, to be with you and to see your glory. Because we come from you. We have fellowship with you. Thank you, Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.